You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The context here, again, we talked about the Garden of Gethsemane. We talked about Jesus, you know, the last night before the crucifixion, calling out to God and how the disciples kept falling asleep. He was like, please just watch with me, pray with me for an hour. They're going to come and get me. And that was too much for them to ask. And Peter during that time said, he swore this, you know, I will never deny you. I will never betray you. And Jesus said, actually, you're going to betray me tonight three times before morning when the rooster crows. Jesus knew he would be betrayed by Judas. And that happened leading up. It was actually Judas who led the authorities to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was praying with the disciples in order for them to arrest him. And so all of this happened. If we go back in time, Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. Peter is sort of following along, but he is sort of staying in the shadows, and he gets found out. They're like, hey, you're one of his disciples, aren't you? And we read in Matthew 26:69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. I am not with Jesus. And when he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I swear, I don't know the man. And a little later, bystanders came by to Peter and said, surely you two are one of them. Even the way you talk is like him. You got that Nazareth accent, and you're one of these poor blue-collar Jesus types, aren't you? Then he began to curse and to swear, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. So this would have been a terrible scene. You know, Jesus, he had been swearing up and down. I love you, Jesus. I'll die for you. I'll never deny you. He's like, actually, three times tonight you will. And then when he's actually in the scenario, he does exactly what Jesus says. Luke adds another blistering detail here to the same story. He says, at the moment when the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So he's across the courtyard in chains, getting beaten up. Peter's over there denying him. And all of a sudden the rooster crows and Jesus is like, suddenly the Lord's words flashed before Peter's mind. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times. Deny that you even know me. So that's so interesting. Luke claims that he interviewed all of the people that he could to get his details. So clearly, he was talking to Peter and he was like, what was it like when the rooster crowed? And Peter was like, he looked at me. And I just knew I had messed up so bad. I was so sure that I would die for him. But it was exactly as he said. I was a coward. Now let's look at Judas. We read in Matthew 26:14, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. We get into this and it's you know, people have speculated, why was Judas this way? What were his motives? You know, we know from other places in the gospel that Judas was in charge of like the group's money and that he was pilfering from it. So he was taking money for himself. So maybe he was just a greedy man. Maybe he was just all along, he was in it for the whatever personal gain or advantage he could get. But I think that's a little suspicious because these were not rich men. I mean, Jesus, whatever he was pilfering from the group money, like it wasn't a lot. These guys were staying in borrowed homes or camping at night and eating fish miraculously pulled out of the sea. It wasn't like he was like the CFO of a major corporation pilfering millions of dollars. I think it's interesting too that they call him Judas Iscariot. Iscariot is a term of rebellion that was a specific kind of knife that was used by the Jews who were in rebellion against Rome. And it's likely that Judas was one of these zealots who thought Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman Empire. He was in it for the rebellion, for the war of God against the Roman people. He wanted to see Rome destroyed. And when he figured out that that wasn't what Jesus came to do, he maybe thought, well, what can I get out of this? I think that's a more likely scenario. I don't have any more data than what I just gave you. And then we flash forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has been praying. Judas shows up with a bunch of Pharisees and guards. It says, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, hello, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So there's a lot of dark things going on here. I mean, Judas was a friend. He was one of the 12. And he says, well, the guy that I go up and kiss, that's Jesus. You should arrest him. And Jesus sees him coming and says, I know what you're about. Let's just get it over with. That would stick with you later, wouldn't it? He was just like, I know what you've determined to do in your heart. Let's do it. Later, after he was arrested and up for crucifixion, it says in Matthew 27, verse 3, that Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. Now he knows it's a death sentence. So apparently he'd been rationalizing to himself. They'll probably throw him in jail for a little while. Maybe he'll get a beating. But he finds out Jesus has a death sentence over him. And he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. This man is not guilty. And now he's going to die, and I'm the one that turned him over to you. And the Pharisees say, what is that to us? See to that yourself. That's your problem, man. And Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, departed, and went away and hanged himself. And so what we have here that I think is so important, so valuable for the moment, is two different pictures of two different people who were one of the 12 disciples who had spent a lot of time with Jesus, both of them betraying him in some pretty heinous, gross, cowardly ways, and yet completely different results from these two different men. Two horrible betrayers. Peter, he was full of hubris and pride. I'll never betray you. I would die before I betray you. Betrays him three times. Judas, full of greed, felt horrible after seeing the results of the betrayal and tried to do something about it. Said, he's not guilty. I don't want your money. And they were like, not our problem. The degree of failure here isn't actually that different. I think, you know, we tend to read these things and we look at, you know, from the standpoint of, well, Judas actually turned him over, right? And Peter only denied him. But in a lot of ways, these aren't that different. They were both saying, you're not God. You're not worth dying for. You're not worth taking a punishment for. You know, Peter was, unlike Judas, was part of the inner circle. There were three disciples that Jesus kind of considered his best friends, his closest. When he went to go pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked the three of them specifically to be the closest to him when he did it. And Peter was one of those. Jesus had looked at Peter, who was a very sanguine, very outgoing, very sort of talking out of his mouth, kind of unreliable, sort of all over the place, kind of a very, what we would call ADD guy in today's nomenclature. And he said, "You are no longer Simon." He gave him a new name, Peter, which means the rock. He says, "You're the bedrock. You're the stable leadership that I am going to use to change the world." He had a vision for Peter that was very powerful, very specific. He was warned by Jesus, "Don't say you're not going to betray me. You're going to betray me 3 times. You would think that would be like a warning flag. So when somebody says, "Hey, you're with Jesus, right?" You're like, "I have a choice here." And he failed. He cursed and swore 3 times that he was not. He denied Christ 3 times within earshot of Christ while he was being beaten and mocked and falsely accused. Judas, he was one of the 12. He had seen how God worked through Jesus. He had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. He had seen Jesus give sight to the blind. He had seen the loaves and the fishes, and he had seen Jesus walk on water. He had been evidence not only to the power and the miracles of who Christ was, but also the character and the kindness and the nature of who Christ was. He was there when the Pharisees tried to get him to condemn a woman caught in adultery. He heard Jesus say, "He who is without sin should cast the first stone." He had seen and experienced how good he was. He was trusted and loved and served. He was a part of a tight-knit community of people who had seen incredible things. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. There's something super, just diabolical about that. Like, I'm going to identify the one you're going to capture by walking up to him and kissing him. So this deserves some analysis. One of the clues we get into what was going on when we read about Judas is we see that he betrayed him, he realized what he did was wrong, and he was filled with remorse. And that's interesting because the New Testament's originally written in Greek. And Greek has a very precise language. It's the language of the philosophers, right? So the Greeks were into a lot of debate and discussion and oration. You know, the fun thing to do if you were in Athens was to go catch a philosophical speaker. That was a party. You know, this is where we get Plato and Aristotle, Socrates. And so the language had developed a lot more nuance than typical of other language, especially of English. For example, we say, "I love you." We have one word for "I love my wife." We have another word for "I love my children." We have the same word for "I love my friends," right? Greek language has different words for all of those things because it gets more specific. This word, "he was filled with remorse," is the Greek word metamelomai. And what it means is a feeling of regret of the result of what you've done. To feel sad about your actions or to feel sorry because of something that you've done. And that's an important word because it gives us more insight into what was going on with Judas's sadness. It's clear he regretted his betrayal. He tried to return the money. He was filled with metamelomai. He said in Matthew 27:4, "I have sinned. I have betrayed an innocent man." So he understood all the dynamics of what he had done. And he felt really bad about it. Really bad. He even wanted to do something about it. He wanted to see if he could make up. Could he somehow wash the record clean Maybe if he gave the money back and pled for Jesus' case before the Pharisees, they'd let him go. Of course, that's insane, given they don't care about Judas and they don't care that Jesus isn't guilty. They know he's not guilty. But he wanted to do something to make up for the bad that he had done. Metamalami is regret. It's, I'm sorry I got caught. Sometimes, you know, a lot of times we feel really bad when we get busted out for something. But if we're really honest with ourselves, it's because we're sorry for the consequences we're about to face. And if we have an opportunity to do something again, we would. I'm not saying that's where Jesus was, but I'm saying that, or that's where Judas was in this. But what I'm saying is that regret can mean a lot of different things. It could mean I'm sorry people got hurt. I did this thing. It was a calculated thing. I didn't think that the consequences would be as bad as they were. If I had known that they were bad as they were, I might have done something different. But I'm sad. I feel shame. I'm going to be the guy through all human history who betrayed Jesus with a kiss. He's walking around with that. Like, how am I going to face my mom with that? What does that say about me that I did this? And what are people going to think about me? And how are people going to treat me from now on as the one who betrayed Jesus? Regret might mean I want to punish myself. I want to take it upon myself to harm myself because of the terrible things that I've done. But here's the thing about regret and all of these elements of it. None of them lead to lasting change. We don't change through shame. We don't change through bad feelings. We might change the outside. You know, if you're sorry you got caught, the next time you just got to be more careful not to get caught. That's not change. If you're sorry that people got hurt, then, you know, next time, try to do more to minimize the people that'll get hurt. If you feel ashamed, don't get caught and you won't have any shame. It doesn't really change you. It's like a water balloon and you're like, I need to change. And you squeeze one side of the water balloon and then it bulges out this side. You haven't actually made any difference. And when we try to change ourselves through shame or guilt or self-punishment or self-recrimination, all we actually do is harm. And this, by the way, isn't what God wants for us. I think a lot of people have this picture of who God is, and it's like God's up there going, shame, shame. He wants us to feel bad. He wants us to feel guilty. He wants us to feel like there's a heavy burden on us that he's pressing down on us from heaven so that we'll change. That's man's way. And to the degree that a religion makes you feel that way is the degree that you can see the hand of man in that religion. That is not the God of the Bible. Judas sought to ease his guilt and his shame. That's what he was trying to do. He was like, "How I feel terrible. How can I feel better?" He returned the money. It didn't help him feel better. He admitted, he's a sinner. I have sinned. It didn't help. So he killed himself. A horrible, tragic, pitiful end that could have gone differently. These are the fruits of shame and regret, not change, more destruction, more pain, feeling bad. Horrible emotions, a strong sense of hopelessness, a need to hide, a need to withdraw. I can't be around people. Everybody knows what I've done. How can I face anyone else? How can anyone ever be kind to me? How can anyone ever love me? I am going to be alone and destitute for the rest of my life. A feeling of alienation from God. When we sin, We should come crawling back to God with open arms and being like, I did it again. I need you in my life. Not, I can't pray right now. I just did something terrible. God's like, what? What? You can't pray. How am I going to help? I can't get in the Word right now. I can't be alone with God right now. My conscience is too heavy. It just hurts too much to come before God. God is like, no, that's when you need me the most. That's where you need to experience my love and my compassion and my mercy. When you know that you messed up, it's not God pressing down upon you saying, you got to make up for this. God may convict you. God may press on you when you refuse to agree that you've done something wrong. There is such a thing as conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when you know you have done something wrong, there's no need for that conviction. Ultimately, the fruit of shame and regret are collapse. Collapse may take different forms. You might withdraw from community and just be like, I never want to see any of those people again. I can't face the reality of what I've done. You might withdraw from God. You might just be like, I don't even think God is real anymore. I'm not going to walk with him. But you know in your heart that he is real. And it's your pride and your shame that just makes it so that you can't face him or connect with him. Collapse might mean you don't shun from people or you don't necessarily walk away from God. But what you do is you just stop making big choices. You just stop wanting to be used by God. You feel like you're unworthy. You feel like you've been wronged. You feel like you've been shamed. And you're like, I'm going to stick around, but I'm going to lay low and I'm going to keep a low profile. Because I just feel like I gave it my all and it ended in failure. And so you settle for a lukewarm, mediocre compliance. And you never again experience the great joy of being used by God in the lives of other people. Consider with me for a moment an alternate reality. What would have happened, I wonder, if Judas betrays Jesus with a kiss, sees what happens, goes back, says, I'll give the money back, and they're like, that's your problem. And then he goes to the disciples. He walks in where they're hiding, and he's crying, and he's just like, I messed up. I sinned against God and against you. What would have happened, I wonder? They might have been like, get out. They might have been like, oh, you want to betray us too? They were human beings, right? I don't know what they would have done. What if he had drawn near to his community? What if he had shown up and just utterly just said, I am guilty. Whatever you guys think needs to happen to me, I'm in agreement with, but I want to get back in connection with the truth. What if he'd drawn near to God? What if he had turned to God in prayer and just said, I was so wrong. Teach me, help me to know how to not be the kind of person that I am that's led to this kind of behavior. What if he had waited to kill himself and had a conversation with Jesus after he had risen from the dead? What would Jesus have said to him? I think we can have a pretty good idea of what Jesus would have said. We do that by seeing Peter's experience. Peter, we read in John 21, verse 4, Peter got back with the disciples. And they were hiding, and they heard that the resurrection happened. And Jesus kind of appeared to them in some weird ways, a few of them at a time. But the first time he really showed up and spent time with them and fellowship with them happens here. John 21:4. But the day was now breaking. Jesus stood on the beach, and the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they said, "No." So they're out on a boat, and there's somebody on the shore. They can't tell who it is. And they're asking him for breakfast. He's asking them for breakfast, and they're like, "We don't got anything." And he says, "Why don't you try casting on the right-hand side of the boat? You might find a catch there." And they're probably thinking, "Who the heck is this?" So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. You see, what Jesus had done here is he had recreated the scenario where Jesus had called Peter to be a disciple. This is exactly what happened. "Come with me and I'll make you fishers of men." And so they're out on the boat. They haven't seen Jesus. You know, this guy's calling from the shore. And Jesus is literally recreating the scenario. And it says, "Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved," that which is how John weirdly refers to himself in the whole book. John says to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. He was like, "The Lord!" And starts swimming to shore, right? And I love this. It says, "But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, and they dragged in the net full of fish." So Peter's just like, beeline for Jesus. Everybody else is bringing the fish in. But when they got there to the shore, they got on the land, and they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. The difference between Peter and Judas is striking, isn't it? Peter was back with the disciples. Peter had to face the shame. Everyone had heard Peter say, "I will never deny Jesus. I will die." And have Jesus be like, "Actually, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight." They'd heard the rooster crow just like everybody else. They knew. And instead of going off and wandering into the woods or hiding in a hole somewhere, Peter went limping back to the family of God. And he said, "I know I don't even have to tell you guys, but Jesus was right. I betrayed him 3 times. And he looked at me when the rooster crowed." And they were like, "Oh, man. That sucks. That sucks. Now come on in. Let's get back to what Jesus taught us to do. Let's forgive and let's serve. And let's figure out how we're going to continue to teach and model what Jesus modeled for us." They knew what he had done, but he moved toward people, not away from them. And ultimately, when he had the opportunity, he moved toward God. When he sees Jesus on the shore, he doesn't shrink down in the boat and just sit there as the disciples row the boat in, thinking, "I can't face him. What am I going to say? He knows what I did." He doesn't jump into the water and swim out in the sea. He makes a beeline for Jesus. So, God made him breakfast. Jesus has the campfire going and the fish cooking. It's all there ready to go by the time they get there. What a picture of who God is. Sin against God and move towards him and he'll make you breakfast. There's something really powerful about that picture. That Jesus went through the creative act of recreating this scenario because he knew it would connect with Peter in such a powerful way. He's saying to Peter, I'm calling you again. I know what you think. I know what you think you think this is unforgivable, but let's start over. Let's go back to the beginning. Do you want to be my disciple? And the next thing Jesus does is even crazier. He recreates the scenario of Peter's denial. After breakfast, Jesus said, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter says, you know I love you. He says, then feed my lambs. Jesus told him, and he repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is in front of everybody, right? Yes, Lord, Peter said, you know I love you. Then take care of my sheep, Jesus said. A third time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt that he'd asked him the question a third time. He's like, oh, I get it. We're reenacting the, I was asked three times if I knew you, and I cursed and swore and said I didn't. Now you're asking me if I love you. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And he said, then feed my sheep. And there's so much in this, right? You might think it's like he's shaming him, but he's not. He's redeeming him. You see, the dynamic here that's important is sometimes when we sin, when we are feeling shame, what we want is to get together. We want to pretend like it never happened, and we call that mercy. But it's not. To sit around and pretend like something terrible happened, didn't happen, and to not confront it, not talk about it, not engage about it, is unloving. It's enabling. It's not going to create any change. To point your finger at someone and yell at them and condemn them and say, I never want to see you again. That's destructive. That's not going to bring any change. But to say, we both know that you betrayed me. But I'm still in, Peter. Are you still in? Let's address the elephant in the room here. You betrayed me three times. So I'm asking you three times, do you love me? And the answer was yes. And then God's answer is, then let's get to work serving other people. Let's get back on, you're not Simon, you're Peter. And you are going to change people's lives in my church. It's a beautiful picture of redemption. It doesn't ignore it. It doesn't pretend like it didn't happen. It doesn't hide it. But it doesn't condemn. It doesn't punish. It's as if Jesus is just saying, hey, what you did sucked. Are you ready to get back to work? And Peter's like, you know I am. You see, this isn't metamalami. It's not that Peter felt bad. This is the Greek word metanoia. Metanoia means, this is where the word repent comes from. And I know it's a super churchy word, and we think about, you know, the fire and brimstone. Like I always think about the guys on the Oval when I was a student at Ohio State saying, repent, repent. And you're like, pfft. But repent is actually a super cool word. Meta is mind and noia is change. Changing your thinking. Not feeling bad. Not feeling shame. Not feeling guilty. But deciding this is not who I want to be. I agree with God that what I did was wrong. And I am hopeful of the redeeming power of how God can use this in my life. That's how you're enabled to rejoin the community. You know the thing that bonds us together, that brings us together more than nearly anything else as Christians? Is we all have sinned and we know it. We are all capable of all the worst things that anyone in this room has done. We could all do what Judas did. We could all do what Peter did. We're capable of that. We know that. So when one among us falls and does something horrible, our response could be, been there, done that. Maybe not exactly the same way, but stuff that's just as bad. Thank God Jesus died and paid for those sins so that we could be united together. Thank God that we're in a community of people who understands what it is to fail and will not condemn each other, but that will support each other even as we agree that it was wrong and call for change. Peter moved toward God and toward his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he did change. History records, ultimately, Peter died because he wouldn't deny Christ. He became the man he thought he was. But such an important part of that process was failure. Peter thought he was a man who would die for Jesus, and he had to learn that he wasn't before he could become one that was. He had to experience the shame and the failure of that, and then he had to experience Jesus making him breakfast, even after he had failed, and telling him three times, "Shepherd my sheep." Judas felt bad. He felt terrible. He felt as bad as any of us or anyone in all of history has ever felt. He wallowed in his emotional misery. He secluded himself. He punished himself. And he brought himself to a tragic end. You can't feel worse than that. But what was accomplished? What was gained? Nothing. The opportunity to see who Judas could have become if he had returned to God and returned to his brothers and sisters. What a story that would have been. Kittle, in his book, The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, it's a great resource on Greek. He says, metanoia and metamalami are distinct in class. Metanoia means a change of heart, either generally or in respect of a specific sin, whereas metamalami means to experience remorse. Metanoia implies that one has later arrived at a different view of something. Metamalami, that one has a different feeling about it. God wants metanoia. He doesn't give a crap about metamalami. It's feelings versus thinking. That's the difference between Judas and Peter. Feelings don't lead to change. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, oh, this church is all against feelings, and it's so cerebral. Well, take it from me, I'm obviously a feeler. I feel things strongly. I had a conversation once with my wife and my son. My wife's a thinker, and when my son was growing up, he was maybe 6 years old, and he was very emotional. He had strong feelings. And my wife came to bed one night, and she was like, I just had the best talk with Logan. And I was like, yeah, what was it? She was like, he's been struggling with feeling anger and feeling sad. He's super competitive on the playground. And I just told him, I was like, you need to just take those feelings and push them way down. This is a totally true story. Just make yourself the master over those feelings. And I was like, I'll be right back. And I went into the room, and I was like, hey, buddy, all that stuff that mom just said is terrible advice. And he was like, I was thinking that, but I wasn't sure. I said, you know, feelings are awesome when they line up with truth. And to feel good or to feel joy or to feel happy or even to feel sad, when it correlates with truth, they're good and they're a gift from God. Your father makes a good living expressing his feelings about the word of God. But when your feelings go against the truth, then they're a hindrance. And the idea is not that you grab your feelings and you control them. You can't control what you feel. You can only control whether or not your actions flow from what you feel or what you think. And you should always try to have your actions flow from what you think is true. And when your feelings and the truth line up, it's easy. And when your feelings and the truth don't agree, it's hard. That's the difference between metanoia and metamalami, is we have to understand truth. Peter understood that he could be forgiven. He understood, even if he wasn't going to be forgiven, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And he had betrayed him, but he was going to go back. And he was going to see if he could find acceptance. Judas felt terrible and kept finding more and more horrible ways to punish himself until he destroyed himself. His feelings led to his death, where Peter's truth led to his redemption. We have to understand God's love. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that leads you to metanoia?" It's not the shame, it's not the guilt, it's not the remorse, it's not the emotion. It's the kindness of God that leads you to change your mind about what's wrong. Understanding the greatness of God's love for you can change your life. Feeling bad about the things that you've done can end your life. And it's so important that we understand that. This destructive response to sin is to feel bad, punish yourself, make pledges to change. Here's my plan, and here's how I'm never going to let this happen again. I am an oak, and I will resist temptation from now on. The recipe for failure right there. We lie, we minimize, we deny, we fake, we pretend. We do anything to refuse to face the reality of the terrible thing that we've done. We blame others, anything. And we do it not only to others, but ourselves. We try to convince ourselves that we actually weren't wrong, when we really know that we are wrong. It's a special type of insanity. So to keep the illusion going, you have to eliminate people from your life, because they're going to show you the truth and you don't want to see the truth. So you have to create distance. Create distance from the people you've wronged. Create distance from the people who want to help you. Create distance from the friends who want to comfort you, because they're all going to remind you of the truth that you don't want to see. And you end up alone and bitter and miserable, in a downward spiral. It's horrible. Understanding God's grace makes you able to share your experience with others. I'm a failure, and I'm going to go to a whole bunch of other people who are failures, and we're all going to rejoice in who God is as failures together. 1 John 1:8 through 10 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Tell the truth. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with others about your failures and your mistakes. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The process for healing from the shame that you feel from your failure is to begin to talk about it with other people. A lot of people have made a lot of noise about, well, I don't want my business on the street, and I don't want people knowing about what I did or how I did or what happened. Why not just live a transparent life? And let your failures stand as golden markers of God's grace and mercy. Why feel like you have anything to hide? Live in the light. Be honest, be authentic, be true. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals a transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses, forsakes them, will find compassion." Live in the light. I'm a failure. I screw up all the time. So are you. Let's agree that we need to change. 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." What's wrong with so many of the relationships in the world is everybody's putting forward fronts. No one's really getting to know each other for who they really are. Everybody, especially online, has a carefully curated image of who they are that they want others to see that they know isn't true. They're living in darkness, and then they're wondering why they feel so alone. They go to bed at night and they think, "I wish somebody knew the real me." And then they wake up in the morning and begin the process all over again of lying to everybody about who they really are. It's insane. It's fake, and it leaves us empty and remorseful, filled with metamalami. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Resist the urge to pull away and hide. I know how strong it is. I know how powerful it is to just want to pretend like the elephant's in the room, not in the room, and everything's fine, and let's just like move past this and not talk about it. And then find ways to serve others. And we take a lot of heat for this, for teaching this in our church. Because what we're saying is if you're suffering and you're depressed and you're feeling remorseful and you're feeling sad, and all of those things, the best thing you can do is serve someone else. And they call that shooting our wounded. Taking a wounded person and being like, "Come on, man, you got to get up and you got to grab an oar and you got to help." But it really is the best thing that you can do to get healthy. It's the advice that Jesus is giving Peter in this passage. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I do." Then get out there and serve. The best thing you can do to overcome your guilt, your shame, your depression, your remorse is to take the focus off of yourself and put it on someone else who needs help. An experience being used by God in other people's lives. And that is a truth. That is not a feeling. That never feels good. When you feel down and out and drained, and some of you might be sitting there thinking, "Ryan is just trying to get us to burn out. Have no me time." No, rest, relax, take a reasonable amount of time. If you're struggling with things, take a reasonable amount of time. But even while you struggle, don't forget to serve. Don't forget to help someone else. If it's just show up at home church and ask questions and listen, that's fine. But get the focus off yourself for a little while, so that as your focus turns to someone else, God can feed you. The spiritual food of being used by him in someone else's life. If you are nothing but a taker, you will become a black hole that can bend light with how much you suck. And it will consume you. And it will never change until you change your mind and decide, okay, I got needs and I need help, but I have to find a way, even a small way, where I can serve someone else even while I feel this way. That will begin the beginning of your healing. Get back on track with another's focus. What would have happened if Judas had turned to Jesus in repentance? I can't tell you. I don't know. I can't tell you that as they drove the nails in his arms, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Is what Judas did worse than driving the nails into the arms, actually hammering them in? I don't think so. I can tell you that Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved from his life." I can tell you that as far as God's concerned, we were all in rebellion against him. We were all shaking our fists in anger and hate. We were all betraying him, and he died for us anyway. That's who God is. The take home here is move toward Jesus. Not away. Move toward him. Invite him into your life. If you don't know who God is, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the Bible says, believe with your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. Have a tender moment in your heart where you turn toward God and just say, I recognize that I am living for self and that I am hurting myself and I am hurting others and I can't do it without you. I need your death on the cross to pay for my sins. If you do that, it says Jesus will come into your life. He'll give you his Holy Spirit. And he'll begin to show you a path of truth that has wondrous feelings along the way and has terrible feelings along the way. But even terrible feelings in the midst of truth can produce joy. If you already know him and you find yourself getting into a higher and higher orbit, moving away from people, feeling more isolated, more alone, you have a bigger and greater critique of why everything is fake and why no one really loves you and why God maybe isn't even real, be afraid of that. Be afraid of where those feelings will lead you and spend some time talking with people about it, being open about it, and pursuing truth. Stop lying to yourself and others. Stop convincing yourself of something that you just know isn't true. You cannot find healing while you refuse to accept that you're wounded. God has the answer to that too. Why don't I just pray for us? God, we are all trophies of your grace. Not one of us figured this out on our own. Not one of us has ceased in our struggle to live good and lives that represent who you are. Not one of us does that perfectly. We just thank you for your mercy. We thank you that as we have betrayed you, you've continued to make us breakfast. And we just ask that anyone here who's struggling with that, I pray, God, that anyone who is just really heavy laden with shame would find freedom in confession. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.